Well, we're going to return to where we left off in the Second Commandment a few weeks ago. And I have before you the larger catechism, question 108. What are the duties required in the sacrament, in the Second Commandment? And then we have three paragraphs from our Confession of Faith, chapter 21, which is entitled Of Worship and the Sabbath Day. And so in the first question, as we teach that the Second Commandment ultimately reveals to us that we need to participate in the parts of worship and practice what God has instituted. And if you look down in this answer, I want to read it. It says, what are the duties required of the Second Commandment? The receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ. And then if you skip down to the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 3, we read, prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required by all men. And so we believe that prayer is an ordinance of public worship. And this evening we want to understand, having considered the practice of the word, the practice of the sacraments, now the practice of prayer. And so to do this, I'd like to consider a few passages. In the call to worship, I already read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. So I'd like to turn over to the main text we are going to be in. It's not the sufficient text, and we're going to consider several other texts, but I want to consider the main text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then skip to two passages in Nehemiah as other examples. So listen as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I'd like also to turn over to Nehemiah, which is just a couple books before the book of Psalms and Job. I just want to read from that worship service in Nehemiah chapter 8, where we've already seen the public reading of the word and the public preaching of the word. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And we see another example of public prayer in chapter 9, and I just want to read a little bit of that. There's a long prayer of repentance and seeking the blessing of the Lord, but I'd like to just read to see the example of how prayer was implemented in worship. Nehemiah 9:1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. and while the while and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabmaneah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You, O Lord, alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgazite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." And I'll stop at that point of the prayer, and I encourage you to go back and read it, this prayer of all the people as they gathered in Nehemiah chapter 9, about the 5th century B.C. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to understand your word, that we might truly be convicted out of a love for you and a gratitude for your grace shown to us in Christ, that we might, with hearts that are filled with joy, long to keep the second commandment and observe all the ordinances of worship you have given to us for your glory, even prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask for your help now to help us understand your word, all for your glory as you transform us more into the image of Christ and write your law in our hearts and cause our minds to be held captive to your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So we're going to consider again the second commandment, and we'll probably consider it a few more times, especially this very practical implication of it, that we are to practice what God has given to us in worship. The second commandment ultimately is more than just a prohibition of making idols or images and bowing down and worshiping them. The second commandment ultimately gives us the principle to worship God as God commands and not add to or take away from it with our good ideas, or that's kind of a simple way of saying with our own imagination. We've considered the practice of the word and the sacraments in public worship, and hopefully you are convicted from the scriptures that public worship needs to include both word and sacrament as instituted by Christ. And tonight, we're going to consider prayer and the practice of prayer in our public worship as something that God has commanded as part of the way we glorify him as we gather as a congregation. Now, prayer is a little bit different from the word and the sacraments. It's a little bit more like the hearing of the word. It's our response to God's word and what he communicates to us in worship. In prayer, the congregation takes up a role in the dialogue of worship actively. God speaks through the word and sacraments, and the congregation speaks to the Lord in prayer. And as we pray, we bring glory to the Lord by expressing our praise. If you just remember the introduction to the prayer in Nehemiah, that glorifies the Lord just when we praise him in prayer publicly. We glorify the Lord when we confess our sin and acknowledge what he has revealed about us. We glorify the Lord by thanking the Lord for all that he has done in creation and redemption and providence. And we glorify him as we seek his care and help in our supplications and intercession. And so tonight, I want to consider three questions we need to answer about worship and corporate worship and corporate or public prayer so that we might have an understanding of what God has called us to do and that we might be convicted to practice corporate prayer as we gather in corporate worship. And so the first question we need to ask before we do anything in public worship is simple. Has God commanded this element of worship? And that's what the second commandment teaches us to do. And the short answer is yes. Has God commanded us to pray? Yes. God has given us divine warrant to pray when we gather together in the church to worship. In other words, it's a part of our liturgy along with the word and the sacraments. And so I want you to consider the ways that the Lord has instructed us to pray and worship. And the first point, the purpose of it, is that we might all not just know that prayer needs to be part, essentially part of worship in our liturgy of worship, not just because that's how we've always done it, but because that's how God calls us and commands us to worship, okay? So I have several I want you to consider several ways the Lord has instructed us to pray and worship. The first is description. God has given us a description of the worship in the New Testament church. And we've read this already in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so here Luke recorded prayer as one of the practices when the church gathered in worship. And so from the description of the functioning church, we see that Christ has instituted prayer as part of our worship. Second, God gave us a command to pray in New Testament worship. And that's why we went to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is an apostle, a missionary. He went out. He was more than just a preacher, an evangelist, a prophet. He was an apostle doing Christ's work on Christ's behalf, building and establishing and organizing the church. And so Paul gave Pastor Timothy some instructions. In other words, he gave him a job description and parts of it. He gave him instructions for organizing the church and specifically the worship of the church. And this is what we read again in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, I then urge. Now, urge is probably, I don't know, maybe a light way of saying this. This is an apostle who, remember, had received the Holy Spirit from Christ in his ordination to serve and continue the ministry of Christ. So it's not like, I really urge you to throw your mayonnaise away. I mean, I'm just a nobody. But Paul here he's speaking on behalf of Christ. So his urging really does come from Christ. It doesn't come from just some guy that has a real problem with white condiments. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, so Paul here clearly, at least in this context, in these specific prayers, has commanded that Timothy make sure that the church prays these types of prayers. And I want you to look at verse 3, just so you know, this isn't one of the Paul's, you know, hey, I have this preference, I'd like you to do this. Notice what Paul says about that command. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. You see, the public prayer of the church is a good thing, and really it's a right thing. It glorifies God, and it pleases God. So not only do we have a description of the church functioning under the apostolic leadership with the apostles teaching or preaching, with the fellowship likely giving alms or something like that, we still have to work that out. But the breaking of bread, which is the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and then the prayers. It's part of their order. It's part of their function and when they gather together in worship. But there's a command. It's very clear Jesus, through Paul, commands that we pray in public worship. Third, God gave the church a purpose. And remember one of our purposes that Christ revealed in Luke chapter 19. We sort of deduce it, our purpose from this, but this is what Jesus said. He walked into the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Remember, they were selling and things in the temple. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers." Well, you know, about 70 AD, the temple fell, right? The Lord destroyed it to usher in worship in spirit and in truth. And we need to realize that the church is the continuation of the temple of God because God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. We worship now where the church is gathered, not at a physical temple. And so we need to realize that as the church, we have a purpose, and among many purposes, to be a house of prayer. And so when we gather corporately, we must pray. So there's a description, a command, a purpose of God that we pray. But then we need to realize God also gave us a form for public prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Now, a lot of us, especially those who kind of reject the Roman Catholic Church, we just get really concerned about form prayers. But, you know, Jesus did give us a form prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And I don't want to talk about like the use and importance or appropriateness of form prayers, but I do want you to notice whose voice prays the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. This is what Christ said. He said, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so I want you to, who is the voice? Our. Who is that? Jesus' form prayer for us is a corporate prayer for corporate worship. It's not my Father who art in heaven. It's our Father. So the very model, form, architect, or architecture of prayer that Jesus gives is a public corporate prayer. The voice of the church, the corporate church, prays the Lord's Prayer. And then fifth, God also gave us examples of prayer in public worship, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can just go throughout the Old Testament and New Testament and just look at all the prayers when people are gathered in corporate worship. In the worship of Nehemiah 8, we already read how Ezra, he read the word of God, and then it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, lifting up their hands." And there is an example of prayer. Ezra blessing the Lord of God was really, as we'll consider, a prayer of adoration. We don't have all of the words of that prayer, but as he blessed him by praying, an invocation, an adoration, acknowledging God's goodness and his name, and the people answered, Amen. And that's just one of many Old Testament prayers. We read it about one in Nehemiah 9. You can go to 1 Kings, is it 6 or 8? Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, that worship service. There's prayer after prayer after prayer in corporate worship in the Old Testament. And then we also have examples in the New Testament of corporate prayer. And one of those is Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And we read, and when they heard it, they is the gathered church. It is the deliverance of the apostles. They lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord God, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And the prayer goes on. And so we see here, that's just one example of the church in the New Testament gathering and praying a prayer as part of their gathering. So the short answer to our question, why we pray in worship, is that God commands us to pray in worship. And you might think, oh, that's kind of all simple stuff. I see the description, command, and purpose, and form examples. These are all things I know, but I want to put them all together so that we would all be convicted that our worship, our corporate worship, needs and must have prayer included in it. Otherwise, we're breaking the second commandment. We're not doing what God commanded in worship. And that takes us to our second question, how? How shall we pray and worship? Well, this is maybe a little bit easier in question, and yet it's a little bit harder question for me to answer because there's just so much information in the Bible about how to pray. The Bible is full, from Genesis to Revelation, of examples of prayers. It's full of model prayers. And then when you think about prayer being our communication with God in our covenant relationship, the very nature of that covenant relationship with God also gives us several eternal petitions wherein we embrace the promise that God makes to us, and then we pray it back saying, please do what you've asked. Please forgive us because you have given us Jesus to be our Redeemer. Please provide for us as you've promised. Please work in us and send your Spirit. Please dwell in us as you have promised. But we have to come up with, in a few minutes, some way of describing how to pray. And so I'd just like to use 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and also the Lord's Prayer, because they give us an easy summary for how to pray. I think in those short introductions of prayer, the form prayer Jesus gives and the commands from Paul, they help us understand some significant parts of prayer. And so I'm just going to take a proven description and definition of how to pray, and I want you to think about it. We have this in our directory of public worship. You can use in prayer the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, and this helps us remember four petitions in biblical prayer. Now, I'm not going to exhaustively cover biblical prayer, but I do want to talk about ACTS. I just remember when I was a believer, and I was just converted, I was at the Wesley Foundation at Arkansas Tech University, and I said, well, everyone is telling me to pray. How do you pray? And people just said, I don't know, you just talk to God or something. And, you know, I'm sort of concrete and not very abstract, so I couldn't work that out in my head. But this was very helpful. So I just want, if you don't know how to pray, here's a wooden, you know, methodology for how to pray. And actually, this summarizes what we should do when we pray corporately. First, prayer includes adoration. That's the A in ACTS. Adoration effectively expresses our love to God for who he is and what he does. Usually, adoration consumes much of the first prayer in public worship, that prayer of invocation. When we pray in the first prayer, responding to the call to worship, we should call upon God's name, his triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not just that part of his name, but all of his names, the full, robust name of God, declaring and acknowledging all of his attributes, which are his being. We should praise each person of the Trinity in prayer because of their work in redemption, but also their work of creation. We should declare the wonderful attributes of God in prayers of adoration. And just think about it. When you sit down with your girlfriend or that one you want to marry, or you want to sit down and show your love, you sit down and listen and talk to him and say, I just love your hair. It's so beautiful. And I like the way you talk to me and how you're interested in this and that. We're used to adoration in our relationships, and adoration is a part of our relationship with the infinite, eternal, and unchanging triune God. The second part of prayer includes confession. Confession. Now, we get confession, and we realize that we need to practice confession from the Lord's Prayer. What does the fifth petition say? Forgive us our debts. This petition teaches us to confess our sins to the Lord. And then you go to examples like David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 4. David there gives us an example of sincere confession. And notice how he prays to Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, his rock and salvation. And he said, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So we have examples of our confession. We need to acknowledge publicly that we have sinned against God. Now, our private confession must be detailed and honest and sincere. But public confession of the corporate church should be specific and sincere also. But there is a difference between corporate prayer and private prayer. The difference is that we don't name all necessarily the specific sins of the individual hearts, because in corporate prayer, the prayer confesses sins of God's people corporately. And so it just, by the nature of the thing, it has a little bit different tone. It confesses the sins of love for one another, or not loving one another. I think Bill brought that up this morning as he prayed. It confesses our sins and our falling short of God's glory and will for us in our function. And so corporate confession is often slightly more general or categorical, unless we just find that we are a people that have just descended into lying or stealing or something like that. But prayer has to include not only adoration of God, but also confession. And the third part of prayer is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And Paul instructed Timothy very clearly to include thanksgiving in public worship or public prayer. And we find expressions of gratitude throughout the Bible to be models for us. And we even find corporate expressions of gratitude throughout the Psalms. And one great one is even Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, thanking God for what he had given them and making a permanent house in the midst of Israel. And even in thanking God for his promise of restoring Israel when they sin and come to repentance. And then you can go throughout the Psalms of the Psalter and find expressions of thanksgiving. And much of the expression of thanksgiving in the Psalter is corporate. I think it's Psalm 54 where David prays this very personal psalm of repentance. And yet at the end, doesn't he say, and he prays for peace and for all Israel and thanks the Lord for his goodness to him. Anyway, so the fourth part of prayer is supplication. And supplication is a big word for praying for things or praying for God to do something. Okay? Praying for what you want or what you need. Now, we begin worship with the prayer of invocation. And that invokes the name of God, which, remember, the name of God and his being are tied inseparably together. And so when you invoke the name of God, you pray that God would be with you. Be with us in worship, just as Christ promised, that as two or more are gathered in his name, he is there and his spirit is. So that's one important function of the prayer of invocation. As God calls us to worship, we pray this supplication, Father, please be with us, as you promised. We pray for illumination of the scriptures, and that again is a big word that means that the Holy Spirit would help us understand what the Bible means. And we get this example from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17-19. This was a prayer that Paul had for the church. I remember you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable wisdom, immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And then we have the practice of intercession. So we have invocations, illumination prayers, practice of intercession, where we pray for other people, just like Paul commanded Timothy to pray in our text. Corporate prayer, it's a little bit different than private prayer. It asks for the Lord's blessing on the church as a whole. It doesn't exclude specific families or individuals. It prays for them also, but it focuses on the concerns and the needs of the church as a whole, and also as Paul commanded, and I think Bill modeled beautifully this morning, we're also required by God to pray for people in our culture, in our society, in our government. And so that's just a quick introduction to Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, the kind of way that one helpful way that we use to describe how to pray, especially, and I've tried to do it in a way that we understand prayer in a corporate sense. The difference between public and private prayer is that public prayer focuses on the needs of the congregation and the broader church as a whole. Christ came to redeem not just individuals, he came to redeem a whole people. And so as we gather In public worship, we are to practice public prayer. And this prayer, it comes from the collective congregation. It comes with concerns for the kingdom of God more than our private prayers that primarily focus on individual lives. And so that's just a quick introduction to how we should pray in worship. And there's a lot more to be said. And I just encourage you, if you have our constitution, to look at the directory of worship. It has a beautiful outline of what public prayer should look like. And really, that should be the model also for our private prayer. The third question about prayer I want to consider is, who prays in worship? And I think this is a very important question to consider for two reasons. And the first reason is that there's been some controversy over who should vocalize prayer in worship. And that one, I think that's important, but I think it's just acutely important at various seasons and times of the church. The real and more important reason to consider who prays in worship is we need to understand who is really praying in corporate worship. I would need to spend much time and many weeks covering all the examples and instructions about prayer in the Bible if I were to answer this question, who prays in worship, and answer it exhaustingly, because there's a lot to be said in the scripture. And so I don't have that time, so I just want to summarize all of the research of all of the corporate prayers in the Bible and the instruction about prayer. If you look from, I think, cover to cover of the Bible, in every example of public worship, the congregation prays to the Lord with one voice. And that's my best attempt to put together the data of Scripture. In other words, the prayers of public worship, I think universally, are the prayers of the congregation as a whole. And we present them to the Lord with one united voice. Prayer with one voice implements that principle that also governs worship that we learn in 1 Corinthians 14:40. But all things should be done decently and in order. And this united voice of the congregation, I think, is implemented in the examples and the commands of prayer throughout the scripture in a few different ways. And so I want you to consider three ways that we find in the Bible that the church of God, as they are gathered in the congregation to worship, pray with one united voice. And the first way is this. They pray with one voice through a qualified man. The church prays with one voice through a qualified man. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Again, that word desire that you see is really more like ordain. Again, Paul is speaking as Christ here. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, here when we find about the instruction of who should pray, we find right off the bat that Paul has excluded women from leading prayer in public worship. But before you get too offended, you need to make sure you're quite offended, because Paul also excludes many men from leading prayer in public worship. He didn't say, oh, I desire that men in every place should pray. No, men should pray how? Lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. And so who are these men who are qualified to be the voice of the congregation in public prayer? Well, I think if we just continue reading and see this in its whole context, there's something interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, because here we find at least one class or category of men who meet that qualification of leading the church, or of the church praying with one voice through a qualified man. This is what Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. And notice these next qualifications. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. I think it's a very safe conclusion to see here that the pastors and elders of the church meet the qualification of those men who Paul commands Timothy to have lead in public prayer. And when you survey actually every public prayer in corporate worship in the Old and New Testament, I think there's one story. One of the prophets, priests, or kings in the Old Testament church prays on behalf of the people. And in the New Testament church, when we find prayer vocalized by one person, it's either Christ or the apostles or pastors. And so the first and most common way the church prays and worship is through the voice of the pastor or the elder. Now, historically, the church has recognized that public prayer was a work of the ministry of the word, especially since we get that passage in Acts chapter 6 where the apostles, they instituted the, you know, Christ through the apostles, instituted the diaconal office so they could spend their time. And do you remember what they're doing? In preparation and study of the word and prayer. This was the work of the apostles. And the pastors and elders, they shepherd the congregation as the apostles did. And yet they have a local congregation and they shepherd the congregation as a whole. And so pastors and elders, they understand the concerns of the congregation. The pastors and elders are held accountable for caring for the souls of the congregation. The pastors and the elders are responsible for teaching God's people the faith and life of following Jesus. So I think it makes sense that the pastors and elders would teach the congregation to pray through the way they lead in public prayer, not only in the language and the structure and the concerns, but specifically how to think from God's perspective, informed by the word, about the real needs that we have in the church. You know, one example is from a few years ago. We had someone visit and ask that we would pray for this person, this friend of his that died. And so, we understand that. And what did the elder do at that point? They know that you don't pray for the dead, but they prayed for the family. And in a sense, the elder who prayed was able to teach the congregation how to properly pray for that person. And so one way that the church implements praying with one united voice is they pray with one voice through a qualified man. And clearly that qualified man is a pastor, an elder. And there's more to say about this, but I need to move on to the second way the congregation implements this command and this model of prayer. The congregation also prays with one voice, giving assent with amen. The church prays with one voice, giving assent with the word amen. And I want you to take you back to that example of corporate prayer in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Remember, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. That was a prayer of adoration, okay? And all the people, what did they do? They answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. So Ezra blessed the Lord with this prayer, like we see at the beginning of most of the prayers of the Bible. And then the people expressed their agreement by saying, amen, amen, or truly, truly. Now I want you to take a moment to think about what really happened and what was the real dynamic between Ezra and the congregation as gathered. Amen, amen, it means truly, truly. And that expression communicates that you and I agree with what has just been said, and we desire the same thing that was prayed. And so think about it. What did the congregation have to do while Ezra was praying in order to conclude with amen and with sincere hearts? They had to pray along with Ezra. You see, as Ezra blessed the Lord for his goodness and grace, Ezra wasn't the only one praying. Rather, the people listened and they prayed in their hearts with him. And then they vocalized their approval of the prayer that Ezra prayed, that it was their prayer also when they said with one voice, amen, amen. So you see, although Christ commands a qualified man to vocalize prayer in public worship, every member of the congregation is totally active and totally praying silently with that man. And then the whole congregation must express our agreement and our sincere concurrence by saying together with one voice, amen. And so just because you may not be vocalizing the prayer in worship, you have an obligation to pray with that qualified man God has set apart to pray and lead in worship. Just because you are not preaching the word, you're not inactive. It's not time to check out of the service. When during the preaching of the word, we have an active role of hearing the word. As the Lord, and likewise, as the word, Lord uses a qualified man to speak and to lead the congregation with one voice, we pray with him. It's very important that we understand this. It's not time to check out and take a nap or think about lunch or anything else. The third way that the church prays with one voice is that the church prays with one voice in unison. In unison. In other words, that's where every member of the congregation, man, woman, child, speaks in unison with one voice to the Lord. Just think about the nature of the Lord's Prayer. It indicates that it was meant to be prayed in corporate worship by children of God. How does it begin? Our Father in heaven. So when you survey prayers in the Bible, there are several that can be interpreted as unison prayers. One of them is 2 Chronicles 7:3. We read, "When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" Now, if you know the Psalms, you know that for this phrase, "for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," is a regular refrain in the Psalms, right? But the text indicates that the congregation said these words and thanked the Lord, which is really, which is generally meant to be a prayer. And so what we see here, I think, is an example of the church praying in unison this little form prayer of the Old Testament, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then in the New Testament, we go back to that example I gave in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, because it's an interesting example. And it leaves us with really a couple different interpretations. This is what we read. "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" And if you continue reading the prayer, it goes on for about six more verses. And so the question is, how do we interpret this prayer? It's clear that they clearly prayed together with one voice somehow. Their hearts, their wills, their emotions, their minds were all united together to pray. It says, they lifted their voices together to God and said. And so I think there are a couple interpretations. One of the apostles could have prayed for the congregation, and they could have assented with amen, just like we see throughout the scriptures. Or, like with the Lord's Prayer, they could have all prayed this prayer in unison. I think both interpretations are valid. I think we really are left not being able to say definitively how that was prayed. It was either with one voice through a qualified man, an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, an elder, leading the whole congregation, or they literally joined their voices together and collectively with one voice they prayed this prayer. I think both interpretations are valid. Then if you go through Revelation 4, 5, 7, and 11, you will find example after example of the congregation in heaven praying in unison with one voice. And just flip there. And if you have a typeset of ESV or a non-verse-by-verse typeset, you're going to find it italicized, and you're going to see those prayers. You don't have to look very far. But there are many examples of the congregation in heaven praying in unison. And so we conclude from this evidence that the church may also pray with one voice in corporate prayer by praying unison prayers, all of us praying as the Lord's Prayer. Now, how is this implemented? In some congregations that you use more of a covenantal and continental liturgy, where there's like a reading of the law, a confession of sin, reading the gospel, assurance of pardon in their orders, the preaching of the word and the sacraments, a lot of times in that confession of sin, what happens is the church and the congregation will pray with one voice, a prayer that the pastor, the elders have put together, or a specific psalm or a passage of scripture. A lot of times thanksgiving and prayers of thanksgiving from the psalms or somewhere else are given, and the congregation repeats that with one voice, not just one man, but everyone's voice is united together in perfect unity. We implement this, but by we pray the Lord's Prayer in unison each Lord's Day morning in response in the end of the prayer of invocation, because it's very clear, I think, has been given to us, the Lord's Prayer has been given to us, that so that every member in the congregation can vocalize that prayer. And we do it in beautiful unity, praying with the same words, with the same heart, longing to express our devotion to the Lord, our need for the Lord, our confession of sin to the Lord. And so who prays in worship? In public worship, the congregation prays as a whole with one voice. And these are three ways I've tried to put together in terms of like taking all the evidence in Scripture to help you understand the ways we pray with one voice. And so what should we do with all this study of the Scriptures? I think that the first thing is we must pray when we gather to worship. And that means if the congregation prays the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray with sincere hearts, not as just like some rote thing we're memorizing, but pray with sincere hearts. When one person leads the prayer of intercession or invocation, what we need to do is we need to vocalize amen. We need to be praying along with that person and say amen, giving our assent to the Lord that yes, we have prayed the same thing. When we gather in worship and we pray, you need to know that we glorify God in heaven. And again, our adoration declares his glory to the world. Our confession acknowledges our humility before him and glorifies him in contrast to his humble creatures. Our thanksgiving expresses our gratitude and acknowledgement of his goodness and his works. Our supplication expresses that we are only creatures, in contrast to Romans 1, right? And God is our creator, and we, quite frankly, we need him desperately. And last, I just want to say, what better place can you find to pray than in corporate worship? Christ promised that when two or more are gathered in his name, he is there. He is with us. And so you can know that the Holy Spirit is here to intercede for us and that God hears our corporate prayers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that as we have gathered to worship, that you will hear our prayers and you will teach us to pray as you have designed in public worship, that we might be engaged, that you might continue to sanctify and work in the elders who pray and lead us with one voice and intercede for us, that we might grow in maturity and knowledge of what we should pray for and help us to lead the congregation, not just so that we might pray properly in public worship, but so that we all might learn through practice and example how to pray privately as well. We ask that you will hear our prayers. We are your people. You've told us that. You've made a covenant adopting us as your people through your grace, through faith in Jesus Christ as we cling to him. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be with us and hear our prayers because of Christ's work and because he deserves it, and answer and care for your people. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to, as we seek to study your Scripture, even in these a little bit harder sections of working through some very concrete practical examples and teaching from your word, help us to love you more and give us hearts that just delight to know your will for us and do it because you have expressed the great love for us that you did at the cross by giving Jesus to us as our Redeemer. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.